to see everybody. Hope you're doing well. I hope you're enjoying the heat. I don't want to hear anyone complain about how cold it is here in a few months, right? It has been hot. Hey, I hope you're having a good summer too. I know it's coming to a close for some of you. This series that we've been in, which was meant to walk alongside us during the summer, is also going to be coming to a close. We only have a couple more weeks after this one, but today we're going to be in 1 John 4. We're actually going to finish the fourth chapter. So if you have a Bible or an app, 1 John 4, we're going to look at verses 13 through 21. I think they're going to be helpful. As I've been meditating on this all week, it's been very helpful for me. So I'm just going to read it with you. We're going to look at it, and then we're going to walk through it and see why it matters and why it's going to be helpful for all of us today. This is the word of the Lord for us, 1 John 4, verse 13. He says, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother." Okay, you're going to see some things in there, especially if you've been coming and you've been walking along this with us. He is touching on some of the things that he has been touching on: abiding in God, God abiding in us, loving your brother. These are themes that have been on repeat. Remember, when we look at 1 John, you can't look at it in a linear fashion like you would the book of Romans or 1 Corinthians. You have to think more of a spiral staircase. He's going to hit some of these same topics over and over again. And every time he hits it, he tightens the screws a little bit. And that's what he's doing here, except for one verse, which stands out. And it can be kind of confusing for people. It's verse 18. But what I want to do is I want to reread it, but I'm going to do it out of a different translation of the Bible. It's going to be the J.B. Phillips. So if you're not familiar with the J.B. Phillips translation, this would be a great opportunity for you to hear a little bit more about it. By the way, if you're kind of just new to Christianity, why are there so many translations, right? You've got the King James, the New King James, the New American Standard. You've got the English Standard Version, which is what we use as a church. So whenever you see me teach, I'm coming out of one translation, and there's a reason for that. You've got the New Living. You've got the Message. You have all these different philosophies on how to carry an ancient word to you. Now, some of them are going to travel more word for word. They're going to be a little bit more wooden in their translation from the Greek or the Aramaic or the Hebrew, right? That would be like the New American Standard or the New King James or the ESV. That's going to be a little bit more of what's called a word-for-word translation. The J.B. Phillips, it fits in a different category of what we would call thought for thought. So he's not going to get all gummed down in the gears on what exactly the Hebrew was or exactly what the Aramaic was, but he's looking to capture the vibe. He's looking to capture the main and big idea and make sure that is clear, okay? So do I read the J.B. Phillips? I do. I love it. It's like looking at a piece of artwork from a very different angle. I don't study from it, though, because it's not word for word. But it does help me sometimes just see it a little differently. He wrote it during World War II from the foxholes, quite literally, from bunkers. He scribbled this out, the whole New Testament and some large chunks of the Old Testament. It's just a fun one to have laying around. He says this in verse 18. "Love contains no fear. Indeed, fully developed love expels every particle of fear, for fear always contains some sort of the torture of feeling guilty. This means that the man who lives in fear has not yet had his love perfected." I love this. Love expels every particle of fear and the guilty torture that comes. The main question I want to ask this task and have us answer by the end of it is, what is this fear and what does love have to do with it? to quote Tina Turner, I guess. What's love got to do with it, right? Because I always kind of dropped this text growing up and kicked it around because I could never really figure out, what does love have to do with fear? They're both feelings, but I could not put them together. I've been afraid of things, and I don't remember a heart full of love really helping out that much, you know, when I'm looking at something that is fearful. And I have had a heart full of love and still was able to have lingering fears about certain things. And so I was never able to really kind of put the wires together. But the key is in the previous verse. John says that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. So what John is targeting here is a fear of being rejected by God. It's a very unique fear, very specific fear. A fear of being rejected by God. And here's the thing. And we looked at this last week in great detail. We're correct that God does judge and that God rejects everything that destroys what he loves. You can always go back and listen to it in detail when we looked at the idea of propitiation and how it's taught. It's a big fancy word. It's another reason we use the ESV because it's in there. So for those who are far from Jesus, for those who are not believers, for those who do not trust God's plan for their life, for them, is it rational for them to have a fear of the rejection of God? Yeah, it's rational. That's a rational fear. That's an appropriate fear to have. But for many of us who are in Christ, we're still semi-haunted by this fear. We still feel interrogated by this spiritual anxiety that says you're not quite clean enough to stand with confidence before God, right? And that is not rational. I don't know about you, but sometimes I could think that God is sometimes shocked by how failed I am. You ever feel like that? A little disillusioned, maybe? I think he's disillusioned by my weaknesses, as if he had not had them, seen them all before he even approached me for the very first time. My narrative in my head is that God's probably feeling a little ripped off by me, that I'm not really delivering what it looked like I could deliver. I wouldn't blame him if he just cut bait and moved on. I'm not proving to be a real good investment. I mean, had he known that I was so failed, he probably would have moved on to someone more impressive, right? Had he known I had so much troubles and so much insecurities and so much damage and so much regrets, he would have just kept coasting on. Sure, he loves me, but he loves me because he has to. Sure, he forgives me, but he's frustrated by how slowly I grow. Probably winces whenever I walk into the room because of how unsteady I am. This is the narrative, isn't it? Always letting him down. This spiritual anxiety that we could have at the fear of God rejecting us, it's really got a couple big areas and directions it can carry us, but one of them, and I'd say the primary, is performance-based Christianity, where when we feel this fear of rejection, we try to show that we are worthy. It's earning, but it's earning on the backside of salvation. So where we might have said, I'm going to work and I'm going to perform and I'm going to obey in such a way that God looks at me and gives me salvation. Instead, we say, he has saved me. I'm going to prove that it was a worthy investment. I'm going to earn it. It's just on the backside instead of on the front. It's a transactional way of paying him back. God, you did this for me. I'm going to show you that that was a wise investment. And we spend our lives performing. And this requires legalism, and it requires perfectionism, and it requires comparing ourselves with others. It leaves no room for grace, only perfection, right? No grace for others, no grace for yourself either, right? It kind of feels like you're living in a work release program. We don't want to live life feeling like we're on probation, just waiting to earn some sort of proximity towards God. I think this is probably how a lot of Christians feel, right? Maybe you. When you perform well, when you obey well, I mean, isn't it easier to look down on other people and feel like God likes you a little bit more? Or you could flip it. When we do poorly, we just bury ourselves in shame. We look up to other people and wonder why we can't be like them, and we feel like God is a million miles away. This causes a relational distance with God just due to shame. Just shame alone. I have to be cleaner to approach God. There's this fascinating passage in Psalm 24. You can stay where you're at because we'll put this up on the screen, but Psalm 24 was a psalm of David, and I'm just going to read two verses from it. He says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. You know, I read this sometimes and I forget it's about Jesus and not about me. Did you know that? This is a passage that is about Christ. This is what's so cool about this passage. It's looking forward to one who actually did climb a hill with clean hands and a pure heart and uprightness to him. Of course, at the top of this hill, there was a cross and a couple criminals and a lot of mockery and there was a lot of punishment. But that was the hill he climbed. It's one that I never could. But sometimes I will put myself in the middle of this and I'll think it's me and I'll say to myself, I have a lot of work to do to get these hands clean, to get this heart pure, to build an upright life. I got a lot of work to do, because when I'm cleaner before the Lord, then he will come close to me. When I'm cleaner, then he will have something to do with me. Listen, this is a tricky mindset right here, because it actually masks as a sort of humility, but it's not. It's just a heart still ruled by fear, not love. It's still ruled by fear. That's exactly what John is confronting. He's squaring his shoulders with this. If you today hope that one day you can ascend the hill of the Lord, but don't think you can do it now until your hands are clean and your heart is purified, or until you upgrade your performance, there's good news for you in this passage. He's doing something very beautiful here. But it begins with seeing this thing called fear correctly, right? He says it's a fear of punishment. Not just a fear of hell, but a fear that God is relationally distant from you, quietly disapproving of you from an arm's distance away. Why? Because you're failed. This fear, it just assumes that God's love is conditional upon your performance. That he loves you, but listen, it's reluctant. It's a reluctant love. He kind of has to. He loves you, but he doesn't really like you. This fear assumes that if you fail enough, he will retreat, he will pull back his investment, he won't want to come close. It assumes that God only wants to really bring the impressive close to him. Although we would never say any of this is true, we would never write this down as a good, correct doctrine of God. We cannot seem to get our heart to buy anything else, right? I mean, don't raise your hand right now, but how many of you feel like you're on probation with God? It's an easy thing to feel. How many of us feel like God is reluctant to come near us because of how unsteady we are? This is the fear of disappointment and judgment, and it has, according to John, no place in the Christian's life. And perfected love pushes it out. Now, what's noteworthy here and what's often confused, I guess, is we can conflate a fear of judgment with a conviction of sin, because they both have to do with failures and how God sees failures. So it's not uncommon to confuse the correction of the Spirit with the condemning fear of rejection. But what John is speaking to here is the fear of punishment, not the Spirit convicting us of sins, right? But I can understand the temptation and the confusion, because we'd say to ourselves, God is disappointed in my life, my actions, my inactions. He's disappointed in me, so therefore he must be done with me. He's got to be done with me. It's important to remember that God's discipline is not reluctant love, but it's deep love. It's a deep love. It's an active love. I'm going to look at Hebrews 12. You can stay where you're at. I'm just going to read a couple verses out of this to show you this in action. The author of Hebrews says this, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" And then he goes on and on. But I mean, the author of Hebrews, he pulled a lot of this from Proverbs 3. He was a student of the Proverbs. Proverbs 3:11, it says, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights." This is what we can take from this. This is what we can glean from these two passages. Don't take it lightly. Don't take it lightly when God reproves, disciplines, shapes, sharpens. Don't take it lightly. It's a significant thing with gravity that he's doing in that moment. Also, don't grow tired of it. Listen, it's going to follow you to the day you die. Me too. Always. Till the very end, he's going to be shaping us, disciplining us. Why? Because his love doesn't stop. Why would his discipline stop? Don't despair of it, it says. Don't despair. Don't despair. Really, the only appropriate thing we can bring to the table as far as an emotion is just thanksgiving. Why? Because he's a good father. He loves his kids. You see, the temptation is if he's correcting me, I must have lost his favor. I mean, haven't you quickly gotten there? I have. I've lost his favor because he's correcting me. So there's really no point in praying for anything significant or meaningful because I'm forever away from him and he is forever away from me. There's no point in trying to come close to him because these hands are dirty. Why do we do this? Why do we do this? Here's why we do this. It's because we have been conditioned since the womb by human relationships. It's largely conditional. Transactional love. If I perform well, I get approval. If I perform poorly, I get distance. So naturally what we do is we take this horizontal way of dealing with each other and we flip it up vertically and we just project it on God. That's got to be the way that God sees us, right? Surely, how can his love be steady when I am so unsteady? I mean, just let me ask you, the things that you carried in here with you today that are convictions, you might feel a conviction, something that you're doing, something that you're not doing, but you do feel that sharp trigger of the Holy Spirit, which is a kindness of him, it's a gift to you to repent. You feel it, you have your eyes on it, you know to do it. Do you feel that drawing you closer to God? Or do you feel like you need to kind of give him some breathing space because of it? That's how you'll know if you're dealing with this fear that John is talking about right here, right? That's a quick way of knowing. It's the fear that you'll be loved, but not liked, accepted, but reluctantly, right? You see, fear has to do with punishment. That's what he is saying, right? So the only way that fear can be cast out is if that punishment that we deserve has already been absorbed fully on the cross, finally on the cross. This is why Isaiah 53 is such a powerful verse for us here. And again, stay where you're at. But this shows that Jesus was not buffered in the gospel story, buffered from pain. It says this in verse 3, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. This is a statement that Jesus did not deflect punishment, but he soaked it all in. This is important. I mean, when I grew up as a younger Christian, when I didn't have a real good theology of the cross or the gospel or God's plan, I always just imagined that Jesus did not receive or absorb the punishment that was meant for me. That it kind of, I don't really know, that it kind of just deflected off of him. Like if he had like a shield, like a vibranium shield, if he was like Captain America up there and he just held it up and like this laser beam of punishment came and it hit it, and boy, he struggled. It was really hard, but it just kind of went around the shield. I mean, I just knew it didn't hit me. I just didn't think it hit him either. Why? Because he's great. He's Jesus. Or it was glossed over and just swept under the rug because he liked Jesus so much. But what this passage tells us and what we know is that Jesus soaked in all of that punishment. He absorbed the wrath, not for being Jesus, but for being you and for being me. This is why fear for the Christian is irrational. It's irrational. Love took the punishment, right? Fear of rejection of God is irrational for the believer because Jesus already stood in our place and took what we are most afraid of in this world, and that is God's judgment. So this is the good news then. If all of that's true, and I submitted it is, you're not on probation. You don't have an ankle monitor on, walking around just waiting for your performance to catch up so that you could finally come close to the Lord, so that you could finally sit in his presence, finally pray, finally feel comfortable in your own skin. How does this change our normal lives? You know, because part of my goal is not to just bring true things up here, but to convince you that it matters. Why do you even care, really? About everything. I think it changes our normal every day in three key areas. One, it settles all of our other anxieties, and boy, do we have them, right? If I'm not afraid of God's rejection, then I'm not really afraid of anything when you think about it, right? So let's zoom out. This is something Martin Luther said. I've used this quote multiple times over the last decade or so because I find it so powerful for anxieties. But Martin Luther said this, to deal effectively with life's daily fears, we must first deal with life's ultimate fear. To die without a place or godly acceptance. My ultimate anxiety is my fear that I will never find peace with God, never be accepted by God. This is what he's saying. If death has in fact lost its sting, if judgment has in fact been silenced, then your perspective opens up quite a bit when it comes to your daily anxieties, which we all have. fears, which we all have. Fear of what tomorrow holds. Fear of what's going to happen with our kids. That's a raging fear, right? Fear of what's going to happen with our money, with our health. Are we going to be alone? Are we going to be lonely? Are we going to have enough? Are we going to be enough? Am I going to have purpose? All of these. This is what Paul says to the Roman church. He who did not spare his son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Let me unpack this and show why it matters. I have fears. I have a lot of fears. Daily fears. Anxieties. Fears about health. About family. About money. About meaning. About purpose. Significance. But then I remember this. Even if all of my nightmares come true, I will not perish. Even if all of my nightmares come true, even the worst case scenario comes to pass, death doesn't somehow find its sting. It's still gone. I still have a seat at a table I don't belong at. I still have a place with my king. If my life only gets worse from now to the day I die, every day just gets 1% worse over and over again, and I just die. All that means is I get that much closer to Christ until I hit forevermore, and then I am in paradise forever for him. I am secure. My place at his table with King Jesus at the head of it. He's holding me tight. His banner over me is love. That solves so much. This existence is a breath. It's a vapor. It's not even long enough to be compared to the time I'll be with Christ. I have been given all things, every spiritual blessing. This is what Paul is not saying here. Paul doesn't say he will give us everything we want in this life, okay? He says he will graciously give us everything that cannot be taken away, everything that will prepare us for glory. So when he says all things, it might not look like health. Your health might not get better. It might get worse. All things does not mean you're going to have a financial breakthrough. It might be hard. You might be always threading the needle, right? It might not mean that you have a best friend. It might mean that relationships come hard. All things, meaning, just purpose, it might be hard to find in some seasons of suffering. But all things means all things necessary to make you like Jesus. All things necessary to preserve your soul, to keep your hope alive, to give you the fullest joy, to bring you safely home. God is not stingy. He's not indifferent. He's not a reluctant friend. He's a father who gives his best and gives us everything we need. So when fears, your daily anxieties rise up, you can always say to yourself, if the Father gave me Jesus, he will give me everything I truly need. I might not understand his path, that's for sure, but I know the one who gave his son will walk it with me. He'll be right next to me on that path. And when I feel lonely and sad and anxious, and I feel pain, anything this world can dish out, I have one right next to me that says, I feel it. I feel you. I'm invested in this moment. I've got eyes on you. I'm close. I'm not going anywhere. I've got you. It changes our anxieties, overcoming this fear of rejection, this perfected love. It does a second thing. It changes our repentance, and I find this to be a big one, especially in the South. If I have no fear of being rejected by God, I can run into the Father's arms even 1 millisecond after a sin. This is hard for us, right? I mean, sometimes what we'll do, you test me and fact check me if I'm wrong. Maybe your life is different, but sometimes what we'll do is we'll get sight of sin, we'll see it, we'll repent from it, and then still feel a hesitance to turn and come close to the Lord, won't we? Isn't it weird how we do that? It's because our hands aren't clean. Doesn't it feel just effortless to get close to God when you're in a good place? Good place meaning, 5 days in a row with a solid 18-minute devotional, right? You don't cuss on your commute. You're not flipping anyone the bird. You didn't overeat or whatever your ruler is. And we all have our rulers, right, that we look at and say, yeah, that was a good day, maybe a B-, or that was an excellent day. We all measure it in different ways. But isn't it easy whenever you put a few days together to just slip right in as if God was looking at you and saying, hey, I've been watching you this week. Pretty good job. There's a seat right here, right? I've got a lot of things to say to you. Doesn't it feel like that's how it works? How about when you feel sleazy? Doesn't feel so easy anymore, does it? No, of course not. Here's the truth. There is so much you cannot see about yourself regarding your own sin. I mean, I hear people talk about how it's a little bit like an iceberg. You know, you see the stuff you see that kind of just sits a little bit above the water, but then there's just a bunch of ice underneath. I think it's far worse than that, friends. I think it's far worse than an iceberg. I get it, right? We do see things and they make us feel icky. They make us feel kind of like, oh gosh, I got to get that fixed. I need to change that. I need to confess that. I need to deal with that. What about your ambitions or your motivations that you don't even clock in the moment, right? What about the things that you don't do that you should do? There's so much there. God is so kind that he doesn't just reveal it to us all at once, right? We'd go insane. We'd just be a puddle on the floor. Listen, there's no season in your life, no day, no moment, where you are clean enough to climb that holy hill, to ascend. At no point is your heart pure enough, your hands clean enough. Our feet will always stink when Jesus comes to wash them. We carry enough unseen sin to absolutely bury us. Sin we can't even acknowledge to bury us. On my best day, I'm guilty of a million failures, and I'd say most of them I can't even see. That's a truth. That's a truth about me. That's a truth about you. Second truth to run alongside it, though, this is how God saw us and chose us. He saw all of that in its totality, all of it at once, a lifetime of sin. He chose me when I was an enemy combatant, just like you. This is what Paul tells the Ephesian church. He says, this is in chapter 1, verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus, according to the purpose of his will. And then he tells the Roman church, God chose his love for us and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. If you take those two threads and weave them together and pull them tight, we can glean from this that God chose you when it was clear how unworthy you would be. When he had full sight of everything. This brings me such consolation. This is how J.I. Packer says it. He says, there is tremendous relief in knowing his love for me is based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me. No discovery now can disillusion him about me in the way that I am so often disillusioned about myself and quench his determination to bless me. Man, friends, listen, if this is true, and again, I submit that it is, then the gospel awards you a confidence to race to him directly after you've sinned. You don't need to wait 3 weeks for the silent treatment to do its job. We need not build separation between God and us so that we can somehow feel cleaner. God is not shocked by your failures. He's not disillusioned by you. Again, I think the reason we do this is because we do it with each other, don't we? Don't we do it with each other? If you've gotten a fight with your spouse, your kids, your friends, your best friends, your family members, isn't it easy for you to, if you don't say it out loud, and some of us do, many of us do, you at least think it in your mind, I can't deal with them right now. Don't we do that? I can't deal with them right now. Until when? Until you can deal with them. I mean, time brings a certain, I don't know, remedy to where the sting of the offense evaporates, and then all of a sudden we feel like, okay, I could deal with you again, right? But some of you had parents where even after you said you were sorry, and even after there was discipline dished out, didn't you feel like, I just need to go to my room. I don't think they want to see me right now. We do this. We do it with each other, and then we project it on God. God needs a minute. Maybe he needs longer than a minute. Why? For the anger to wear off. Friends, the gospel is the anger was already worn off. It was spent on Christ. There is now no condemnation in Christ. Do you see how that works? How that works, the mechanics of the gospel. If you only feel cleaner after a period of time, then it wasn't Jesus that brings you close to the Father. It's time. Time becomes your Savior. Time becomes your salvation. But that's not the gospel. You know, God is always going to be disappointed in our sins, but not in the family connection that he has with us. He hates your sin. He does not hate you. He rejects your addictions. He does not reject you. He has declared war on your idols. He has not declared war on you. I think this might be what some of you need to hear today, just that and alone. There's a third way, the final way, that it changes just how we operate on an average day-to-day basis, and that's this love that John is talking about that eclipses fear and the fear of rejection. It's a beautifully missional love, meaning it's a love that makes sense to the world, right? I think one of the common fears that people have is one of exposure. Your neighbors, those you work with, those you run with, they're all asking the same question. When, first, it's really a two-parter, when are people going to find out that I'm a fraud? When are they really going to find out that I'm not who I am presenting myself to be? Second question, will they still accept me? Those are big questions, right? It's a fear of exposure. Behind the polished image is a flawed person, friend, who's barely holding on. You got to know that about the people that you bump into, right? Most of us are afraid that we'll be abandoned once that mask slips down a little bit. This is most people we bump into. That's why I love the gospel, because God sees all of it and doesn't flinch. He sees us without the mask on. And then what does he do? What does he creatively do, thoughtfully do, miraculously do? He builds a church full of frauds. He builds a church full of failures and frauds. I mean, just think about it. He sees your sin, your self-sabotage. He sees your cowardice. He sees your insecurities, and he still loves. And it's not theoretical love. It's not a future version of you that he loves. It's not a reluctant love. And then he builds a church to be formed in the same way. I'll say this. When I was considering Jesus, counting the cost is a college student, this is what I was not looking for. I was not looking for a people who had it all together. Not looking for another set of rules either, or the pressure to perform. Not looking for just a better mask to put on. I wasn't looking to trade my worldly anxiety for just a little bit more of a spiritual anxiety. Still striving, still proving, still afraid. I wanted a church that was flawed but confident, flawed but secure, flawed but humble. A church that would enjoy the presence of God, knows they're not impressive, but believes that they're loved anyway. Because this is what the gospel affords us. Listen, the gospel is not just for bad, quote-unquote bad people. It's for people who know that they're not who they pretend to be. People who are tired of the game. People who want something real. That's the good news, is that Jesus is perfect for frauds. He's perfect for failures. He's perfect for you. He's perfect for me. A church on mission, our best message to the city is not get it together, but come and be held by a Father who sees everything and loves you. That's the message. Your neighbors are looking for flawed but genuine, competent people. People who are anxious for nothing that enjoy God's presence. You know, listen, I'm on mission as an evangelist, which means I spend a chunk of my week with people who are far from Christ. I've learned over the years to have zero problem to show them my failures and my flaws and my wrinkles. And I'm a pastor. You'd think that I would have to maybe present myself as a little bit more polished. I don't. I'm totally free letting them see the real me, the blemished me. Here's why. That's the best way for them to see the gospel in action and what it really does to somebody. No problem with it. I'll tell you what, go ahead and stand with me. This is probably a good place for us to just transition. We are, if you're new or new-ish to Legacy, this is where we take communion together. If you're a Christian, we invite you into this moment. We have the elements back there on those little black tables right when you walk in. If you're not a Christian, I just want you to think about what this is emblematic of and what it points to. We do this because it points to something, and that therefore we do it often because what it's pointing to is the cross. It's pointing to the effective work of God for mankind through the person of Jesus, who hung on the cross, whose body was broken. This is what the bread symbolizes, and whose blood was poured out, which is what the juice symbolizes. And as we saw, even in our passage today, Jesus absorbed the wrath. He absorbed the rejection. We're free. We're free. No probation. That's what this bread is emblematic of for us today. And the juice, the symbolic of his blood, it forgives me of all of my doubts in his love, forgives me of my legalism, my performance. Forgive me of the million trillion sins that I can't even see. Man, God is so good. Listen, there's going to come a day. There's going to come a day where there will be no sin, no iceberg, nothing hidden, nothing not acknowledged, nothing that we can't see. we will just be soaking in, not the wrath of God, but the radiance of the glory of God through the person of Christ. And every single second we are in eternity is going to be better than the second that came before it. You'll never be bored. You'll never be alone. It's going to be beautiful. Until then, we have Christ. We have Christ crucified. To walk together as a church of frauds, a church of failures, yes, but a church that's loved, absolutely. Absolutely. Let me pray for you. Father, we thank you for this time. I am incredibly encouraged by this passage. I am incredibly encouraged that you have given us everything we need to speak truth to all the anxieties in our life. Boy, I know people came in here, Lord, that are just shut down with fears, locked up with anxieties. I know how it is to just lose nights of sleep just because you're turning in your heart of the worst case scenario, something that could really wreck you for good. But God, you solved the death problem for us, and then you've given us everything we need to carry us to glory and to give us hope. Lord, I thank you that even in this passage we see that you've given us everything that we need to rush to you in repentance. Father, we don't have to wait a day. We don't have to wait a year until we feel cleaner. Would you take us just as we are? You are so good and so kind. We thank you that this perfected love is so attractive to a lost world that's just looking for something genuine, just looking for something real, something it can hold on to, a people of no masks. We thank you that you went before us to build this. We don't have to figure it out. All we have to do is walk in your shape on your path. So, Lord, we love you. And as we take this bread and as we take this juice together, we do so not just in remembrance of what you've done, but in hope and in anticipation for what is waiting for us, Lord. Another banqueting table with better food and better wine. We love you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.